We all have theological assumptions. We all assume certain things about what is true and what the Bible says, and we want to be objective, but we're often influenced by different realities in our lives. Our goal is to be objective and unbiased, but there are influences, and let me just list some of them. One of them is our teaching, things that we have been taught. And for instance, the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, he was influenced by his Presbyterian background and then his experience at the camps in being influenced by Methodism and some of the healing ministries that were going on and the Keswick theology that was becoming popular during the time. Even personally, I've thought about this. I grew up Catholic, and then after I came to Christ, I went to a very fundamentalist Baptist church, and then I went to Toccoa Falls College, which is part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. For a little while there, I attended a Vineyard church, and then also had leaned towards Arminianism and then Calvinism, and so all of these influences are in my background when I come to read Scripture. But also just our background growing up. If you grew up in a Christian home and you grew up in the church, you have certain assumptions and expectations, and you've watched your parents or others walking with the Lord. If you came to Christ as an adult, you might have a different perspective on the church and on the Christian life than if you grew up with it and came to Christ when you were young. Or if you grew up in a non-Christian home, that may influence how you view your Christian walk, and also as you read Scripture, you filter it through that. Another influence is our experiences. If you had an experience at a Pentecostal church, that perhaps has influenced your understanding of Scripture and theology, or if you came to Christ at a Christian camp or a college ministry, you might be influenced by that. If you had negative experiences in the church from other so-called Christians, that may have influenced you and your understanding of doctrine. One other area that influences us is our reaction to error. Sometimes when we react to error, it's like the pendulum swings and it swings to the other side. And sometimes when we react to one error, we move to the other side and overcorrect. And so there's the possibility that some of our understanding is because of reactions to things that we knew were false. Somebody grew up in a very legalistic church. In fact, I remember hearing a sermon once where the pastor made the comment that if anybody ever gave an imperative, it was legalism. Except the New Testament is chock full of imperatives. And so I never had a chance to really understand how he reconciled those two. But he thought anytime somebody shared a command from Scripture that it was works righteousness. One of my professors, Dr. Ray Ludwigson, he would give the analogy of saying that we all wear rose-colored glasses. And I'm sure you've heard this illustration in a lot of different ways, but it shades what we understand and how we read the Bible and what we believe. We want to be objective, and sometimes we don't want to admit that we're influenced or that we have certain assumptions or presuppositions, but all of us do, and so we have to wrestle with them and understand them in order to help allow them not to influence us. Well, that's very important in this passage that we're studying this morning. What is the relationship between faith and good works? What is the relationship between faith and good works? Is a changed life necessary for true saving faith to exist? Or is this adding works to faith? You see the issue here. Some would argue if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone, then if you've made that decision, even if nothing else happens after that, because of that decision, you are going to heaven. Others would say no, that there is a type of faith that is deficient or defective, that it's not true saving faith. And doesn't James tell us that he says, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so we wrestle with, how do we reconcile this understanding of being saved by faith alone and the outworking of that in a changed life? How does salvation and a changed life go together, or do they? Other things that might influence our understanding, if we had somebody who we know has walked away from the Lord, who previously made a profession of faith, that may influence our understanding of this question. Or if we have a child who's turned away from Christ, who grew up in the church and made a profession of faith when she was young, that might influence our understanding. Or maybe we've walked away from the Lord at some time in our past and have repented and returned to Christ, and that shades our understanding as we try to reconcile our experience with what Scripture says. But what Peter says here is that we are saved by grace alone, and we saw that last week as we looked at the introduction to this book. But genuine saving faith is never alone. It results in a changed life. I remember, and I've shared this before, when I was a youth pastor and I went over to one of the students' houses that I was trying to reach, and his younger brother was there. And they were in the church, although the younger brother didn't really attend, and he had really been living for himself, had gone through drug rehab a number of times. And we were talking, and I began to share the gospel with him. And he said, oh, I believe all that. I'm a Christian. And I looked at him and I blurted out, and of course he was young so I could get away with it, and I said, I don't think you have what you think you have. Because the God that I know doesn't come into somebody's life and leave that person unchanged. That if somebody genuinely has saving faith and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and has been made spiritually alive, and that the direction of their life has changed, that there's going to be evidence of that, that something is going to change. It may be fast, it may be slow, but unless they die the moment after they accept Christ, which it's hard to gauge change in that regard, but if they continue to live, that God is going to be changing that person. And so that is the point that Peter is making here. I need to grab my water, so apologize for the commercial interruption. This cold has done a number on my throat. So that's about the only thing it's really affected, but it's definitely influenced my ability to speak. But Peter here talks about grace. The grace of God does three things, and this is verses 3 through 11. The first thing it does, and we find this in verses 3 and 4, is the grace that saves enables us to live a godly life. This is what Peter says here in the beginning of this. Notice what he says. He says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, God has given us everything that we need to walk faithfully with him. That everything in order to honor him and glorify him and live for him, and he enables us to turn away from sin and turn to him. Everything that we need, he has granted to us by his divine power. So he supplies everything that we need to walk with Christ. And notice what he says here. He says life and godliness. God's granted us what we need. God has set a goal for us. He has set a goal for us, a life of godliness, of being like God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when Peter brings this up again. God expects us to be changed through a relationship with Christ. Remember, we talked about last week about this idea of knowledge, and it was more than just head knowledge. It was a relational knowledge that when we come to Christ, we encounter the living God, we enter into a relationship with Him, and we know Him experientially and through His Word because of this new life that we have, and then we grow in that knowledge. And so this is what he says here. He says it's based on grace. Notice what he says. He says, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So it is through the knowledge of him, it is based on grace, that our relationship with God and our spiritual growth ultimately is based on grace, along with when we die and go to be with Christ or Christ returns. The Christian life is a life based on grace. And he calls us on the basis of his own glory and excellence. Now, some translations say to his own glory and excellence, that God calls us so that we can glorify him. I don't think that's what it's saying here. I'm saying it's based on God's character. It's based on his own glory and excellence. Because of God's goodness and love, we have come into a relationship with him. But then notice what he says here about what motivates us to change. What is the motivation for a changed life? It's based on God's precious and very great promises. We saw, first of all, it was based on grace. Grace is what motivates us to live godly lives. But then Peter here says it's his great and very precious promises. Now, what promises is Paul or is Peter thinking about here? If you study the book of 2 Peter, you realize that Peter is writing this book in order to address opposition that has arisen in the church. That there were people who had come into the church and they were accepted by the body, and they were false teachers. They would come into the love feast, they would fellowship, they would be in the worship services, they were even teachers. But Peter tells us that their false theology led to an immoral lifestyle, and that's what we'll see in chapter 2. But one of the other things that they taught was that Christ was not going to come back. What they taught was that the world has just gone on from the beginning and nothing's changed, and this idea of Christ returning and there being judgment was a joke. In fact, we see this in chapter 3, and let me just read a couple verses here. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, because they mock the second coming and they don't believe in final judgment, Peter says this: knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter is going to tell us again later what he says here, is that the reality of the second coming of Christ is a motivation for us to live for God and to live holy lives. That the promise that Christ is going to return, that the promise that there is going to be a judgment, that every wrong is going to be made right, every sin is going to be answered for, that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for what he has done in his body, whether good or bad, is a reality that Jesus has promised is going to happen, and that's a motivation for us to live for him. And he'll say that again later in this book. But these promises that God has given us, Peter says, are a motivation for us to live for God. Now, in the last part of this verse, he says something that's really odd. I don't know if you noticed it or not. Let me read it again. I remember when I was a new Christian reading this and thought, what in the world is he talking about? So look at what he says in verse 4. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And I remember reading that thinking, what in the world is Peter talking about? It sounds like, you know, something that you'd hear on Oprah or something. That, you know, what is this, you know, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, Peter is not saying that we somehow, our nature and God's nature blends together, that we somehow experience this divine nature that lifts us up beyond our human nature. What he's talking about here is the character of God. He says that God has given us these promises so that we will become like God in his character. That we will be like Christ, that God has set a goal for us to be like him, and that as we follow Christ, God is at work changing us to be more and more like him so that his character and nature become our character and nature. We reflect Christ more and more. And he warns us, having escaped the world's corruption, that sin is a trap. Sin appeals to our fleshly desires. But having a greater desire for the promises of God enables us to not give in to the lure of the world. But not only does the grace of God enable us to live godly lives, secondly, what he says here in verses 5 through 8 is that the grace that saves us calls us to strive for godliness. The grace that saves us calls us to strive for godliness. He says, for this very reason. Well, what reason is that? The reason that God has set a goal for you, he wants you to be like Christ. Max Lucado wrote in his book, Just Like Jesus, he gives this illustration about his wife that she liked to buy fixer-uppers. She that was her thing, that she would, when they bought a house or when they moved, that she wanted to find something that she could fix up. And he makes his comment, and he says, when we buy a house, we buy it as is, but my wife has no intention to leave it that way. And he points out that that's what God is like. When we come to faith in Christ, we don't clean up our act. We don't try to better ourselves in order to be worthy of God's grace and forgiveness. God accepts us just as we are, but he has no intention to leave us that way. He wants to transform us to be just like Jesus. And so he says, for this very reason, because of God's call to change us and because the fact that Christ is going to return and there's going to be future glory and judgment, he says to make every effort. Make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, we wrestle with the idea of effort. He says, make every effort, and oftentimes when we hear this, we think about, if we work, it becomes legalism. Like I mentioned, that pastor said, whenever I hear an imperative, a command, I know it's legalism, but that isn't the case. Peter tells us the grace that saves us changes us. Now, we can wrongly think we're earning God's love, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. We can wrongly rely on our own willpower and our own strength. That isn't what the Bible teaches. But we strive for holiness because we're loved, not to earn that love. Two quotes that I've heard that have impacted me. One is by Jerry Bridges. He says, grace does not make effort unnecessary. Grace makes effort effective. Or as Dallas Willard wrote, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. And so Peter here tells us to make every effort. He wants us to be diligent in this, to pursue it, to see it become a reality in our lives, that this ought to be the Christian life. As Christians, as long as we're alive, we should be growing in our faith. There should never come a time where we become stagnant and stale and stop moving forward in the Christian life. We should be learning more. We should be loving more. And we should expect that from one another. In fact, it's an odd thing, or it should be an odd thing, if somebody's a Christian and never changes. or hits a point of growing and then just stops. Because the Christian life is a life of continual growth. God is conforming us to the image of Christ, making us more and more like him. And because of that, Peter says to look at these godly qualities. And there's a logical connection, what he says here in verses 5 through 8. It kind of reminds me of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. I do want to point out that there's a logical connection between them, particularly the first one and the last one, beginning with faith and ending in love. However, it is not chronological. It's not saying that you pursue one, and then once you get that one, then you move on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. He's not saying that first you work on faith, and then once you have faith down, then you work on virtue, and then you work on knowledge. And we know that because of what he says in verse 8. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing." So we ought to be pursuing Christ's likeness in all of these areas of our lives. We ought to see change in all of these different areas. It's not an option for us to pick and choose which areas that we'll grow in and which ones we won't. And so we find Peter's list here. We'll just go through this briefly. You know, he talks, first of all, he says, supplement your faith with virtue. The word here for virtue means goodness or moral excellence. One commentator said, the Christian must work out the salvation which God works in him. And so that we ought to pursue moral excellence. The Christian life isn't just a haphazard affair that if God wants to change me, he'll change me, and if not, I can go on my merry way. The reality is that we ought to pursue goodness in our lives, moral excellence in our lives. And then he says, secondly, and with this virtue, and with virtue, knowledge. And this knowledge here is knowledge of God's will and God's ways. It's knowledge of good and evil. And in this world, the world's confused and confusing. You know, we can't define a man and a woman. We think gender is a feeling or a perception. We don't believe all life is valuable. It's up to us to decide what is and isn't valuable. We can't say any sexual behavior is morally wrong according to the world. But true knowledge understands God's word, and we know that it is based on his character that does not change. And so that we have certainty about what is right and wrong in a world that everything's multiple choice. But then he says, from the knowledge, he says, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control is also listed in the fruit of the Spirit, and it's the idea of self-restraint from our passions and our desires, that as we are growing in Christ, in our relationship with Christ, by his strength, we are able to control and say no to our sinful desires and to our passions. We don't cave and give in to sin. That is the mark of self-control. And then he says, with that and self-control, with that steadfastness or endurance or consistency. Now, usually when we hear of endurance or steadfastness, we think in terms of hardships and trials. But here, in context of 2 Peter, he's thinking of endurance under the pressure and temptation of the world around him and even the temptations that are coming into the church. That sometimes temptation is ongoing and persistent, but regardless of that, that there is steadfastness, that we don't stop fighting against it. That we consistently fight against sinful desires, that there is steadfastness in our lives. And then he says godliness, which we've already seen before, but one author defines it as reverence for God and those in authority. It is living a life like God or like Christ. It's living a life as if Christ was the one living his life through you, and so you pursue godliness. And then he mentions brotherly affection. Now, we're familiar with this Greek word, Philadelphia. It's familial love. And that would have been to the Romans a very shocking thing, because for the Romans, you had love for your family, but really nobody else, not even friends, that there is this unique brotherly affection in the biological family that doesn't exist elsewhere. And Peter here says, no, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are a part of God's family. That even though we aren't blood relatives, that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's a corporate familial solidarity. And then lastly, he mentions love, which we're familiar with this term agape. And one author says, God's agape is evoked not by what we are, but by what he is. It has its origin in the agent, not the object. And Peter tells us that we ought to have that kind of love for other people, that God is love and we should love like God. Well, the grace of God enables us to live godly lives and calls us to strive for godliness. Thirdly, the grace that saves us gives us confidence we will richly enter God's kingdom. We will richly enter the eternal kingdom. Notice in verses 8 through 11, he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. As I mentioned before, God doesn't want our lives to just remain stagnant. Now, if you think about it, it's really impossible to stay in the middle in the Christian life, because the world continues to go from bad to worse. So it's moving away from God. And if we were just to try to stay in the middle without realizing we're actually moving further and further away from God, that either in the Christian life you're moving forward or you're moving back. When I was a youth pastor, we would take the kids up to the Michigan Dunes. In Indiana and Michigan, right along the water, there are these sandy dunes, and especially on the Michigan side, these things are huge, these dunes. And we would get there, and invariably, people would want to run up them. And so you would start running, but the problem was is you had to keep going, because as soon as you stopped, you were going to start losing ground and start slipping back because it was so steep and so long. And that's how it is in the Christian life. If we decide we're going to coast and we're not going to try, the reality is if you're not moving forward, you're falling back. So he says, this is yours and increasing. But then he also warns us that there's a danger of willful blindness and ignorance. What he says here, in fact, a lot of the translators change the word order because it doesn't seem to make sense. So the NIV, the ESV, some others change the word order, because what it says is that, like the Christian Standard Version says, the person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted. And people scratch their heads and go, well, how can you be blind and short-sighted? Isn't blindness worse than being short-sighted? And if you're already blind, how can you be short-sighted? So a lot of the translators say, well, we're going to flip them around. Some have come up with other explanations for it. But I think Peter here, in saying blind, he says, is blind being nearsighted? I think he is saying how a person is blind, that they are willfully blind. Now, I'm nearsighted. So when I take off my glasses, you are a bunch of blurs in my vision. I can kind of sort of recognize who you are. But the worse that being nearsighted is, the harder it is to see anything that isn't right in front of me. And I think what Peter is saying here is that some people are so focused on the here and now, they ignore spiritual reality. They ignore everything else around them. They willfully forget the gospel and the promises of God and his call for us to live holy lives. He says that that person has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins, and probably a reference here to baptism when he made a his public profession of faith after coming to Christ. So what about you? What about you? He says, here, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Now, again, this is a puzzling thing. He says, make your calling and election more sure, to confirm your calling and election. And you think, well, wait a second. My calling is God's call to me. It is God's call through the preaching of the word and the work of the Holy Spirit, his calling me into a relationship with Christ, his drawing me into a relationship with Christ. Likewise, the idea of election is God's choosing us for salvation based on his will and good pleasure. How can I confirm it or make it certain? Well, I think salvation has both an objective side, security, and a subjective side, our assurance. And let me explain the difference between these. God wants us to have certainty on both of them. So how do I know that I am saved? I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this. I know when I was a young Christian, I would wonder, did I really accept Christ? How do I know that I'm a Christian? Well, one of the things that Peter says is that God's work in my life and my changed life and growing faith give me an assurance that my profession of faith is genuine. And so that gives me the assurance. Now, the security is God's side of holding us. The assurance is my experiencing or understanding or awareness of the fact that I have salvation. But if I'm living a life of open, willful, unrepentant sin, I should not presume I have eternal life. My ongoing disobedience may be revealing that my faith is not genuine. But he says, if you are pursuing Christ wholeheartedly, you will not stumble, that you can have confidence in a grand entrance into heaven. He says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know your theology and your presuppositions when you come in here. Maybe that everything I've said resonates with you, or something that Peter has said in here challenges your understanding or assumptions on salvation. But what Peter wants us to understand is there's no passive Christianity. That when God comes into our lives, when we encounter the living God and come into a relationship with him, he begins a work of changing us, and so we ought to expect that. We ought to expect change to be a part of our Christian life, that there's no cheap grace. We don't earn God's love through our activity or our obedience. We're saved by grace alone. But has been said before, you know, we're saved by grace alone, but that saving faith is never alone. It is followed by good works, by a changed life. And so Peter tells us to make every effort to pursue Christ, to glorify God, to remember that Christ is going to return, and that by his grace we grow to continue to be more and more like him. Let's pray. Father, you desire us to not be ineffective or unfruitful. You want us to be effective and fruitful. You want us to impact other people for Christ, to be consistent in our walk with you, to live for you and love you because we're loved by you. You want us to see fruit, both in our own lives, in the fruit of the Spirit, as well as fruit of conversions of others coming to know you. Lord, I pray that you will challenge us to, by your grace, pursue you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.